Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, everyone, and thank you so much for joining me on this Friday edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten, because we are exposed every day to the evils of this world. But when we keep God first in our heart and in our mind, we are never, ever, ever forgotten by Him. Well, it's been a kind of a strange day today. We had another 1 inch of snow up here in the great Upper Peninsula of Michigan. We're in the beginning of May already. I'm not sure if we had our summer and we're heading back into winter or what is going on there. But irregardless, that's our Friday weather report. We are on a continuing mission here on studying the book of Daniel. No, we are not reading it. We are not just looking at specific parts. We are going right through it, and we are looking at other verses that pertain to the book of Daniel as well, that also have to do with the book of Revelation, which makes the book of Daniel make sense when you take and you look at different parts of the Bible to piece it all together. Tonight's message is going to be mostly in, I think, chapter 2, which is where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this giant statue with made of gold at the head and silver arms and brass for the body, and at the feet are iron and mud. And these all represent kingdoms that have gone through or we are currently in right now. And there is also, Daniel is the only one that is able to interpret this, which he does, I think, in the third part tonight, which is part seven. And he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, he interprets this dream for him, and he is the only one that is able to do that. And I have to tell you that Daniel is, the book of Daniel in the King James Bible is one of the most incredible books that there ever is. And the man Daniel himself went through so many experiences in the book of Daniel. I mean, he was in the lion's den, and he was in several different cases, had his life in great danger, but he always kept God first in his life. And having that faith, God always showed Daniel that he was there, he was alive, and he was well. And I know that today from my life and how the Lord is and acts in my life as I do my daily prayers, as I worship and praise him for the love, for the patience, the unconditional love that he has for all of us, but especially for those who keep him first. Now, I mentioned a big statue, and there is a huge rock that comes down and destroys this statue, which represents all of the different kingdoms of the world, okay? But what really is, you know, currently the biggest rock in the world? Well, Australia, Mount Augusta gets the credit for the largest freestanding rock in the world. But it cannot hold a candle even to the one that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in the book of Daniel in chapter 2. A huge stone made without human hands crashed into a giant statue, shattering it to pieces. The statue represented the successive empires of history, and the rock cut without hands represented Christ. No human hand fashioned the substance of our Lord. He was born a virgin. He was a stone cut without hands. He was resurrected from the grave by divine power, not with human hands. He is a supernatural king, coming one day to set up a supernatural kingdom on this earth. And he will demolish the pride and the principalities of this earth. And this is what Daniel is teaching us as we listen to tonight's message. And his kingdom will be like nothing the world has ever seen. He alone can be a solid cornerstone for our lives. All we need to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to welcome everyone again. I see Rod made it into our chat room, and Rod was talking about this last week, about the dream and the statue made of gold and silver and bronze. And so I know that Rod is anxious to get into the book of Daniel here and hear about this dream. I do want to thank Patriot Families for allowing me this time every week to be able to share the Word of God. So without further ado, let us get started on part 5 of approximately 30, but we're only going to go through 5, 6, 7, and 8 tonight. These are all 20-minute clips. Please enjoy, and after the second one, we're going to have a brief message and a short song. Please enjoy.
King Nebuchadnezzar is by far the most important pagan king in all of the Bible. More press is given to him than to any other Gentile ruler. He is in fact the first Gentile ruler to interrupt the nation of Israel and its leadership. Yet according to the chapter 4 of this book and the 17th verse, this man was the basest of all men. We've already learned that he's a wicked, despotic king. He stands in many respects as a type of the Antichrist because of his cruel and Satan-inspired devices. The Bible teaches us in the book of Daniel that all men trembled before this king. You'll read that in chapter 1, verse 10, and again in chapter 5 and verse 19. All of the world trembled before King Nebuchadnezzar, but he trembled before no man. He trembled before nothing. Nothing, that is, except his dreams. And here in our chapter, in the first verse of chapter 2, we read that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep went from him. And over in the fourth chapter, in the fifth verse, we read that he saw a dream which made him afraid and a vision which troubled him. It's hard for us to understand it, and it's hard for us to get a hold of it, but here is a man who is the ruler of the world. He is secure upon his throne. All of his enemies have been subdued, and yet he is still unable to sleep. According to the 29th verse of chapter 2, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar sleeping is that he is filled with anxiety over the future. He is worried about what should come to pass hereafter. He is suffering in some respects from royal insomnia. Perhaps he is an illustration of Shakespeare's famous line, "Thus conscience doth make cowards of us all." Or perhaps even better, he personifies the phrase, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." For whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar sounds like pious Job in the Old Testament, who on one occasion in the 7th chapter in verse 14 said to God, "Thou scarest me with dreams and terrifieth me with visions." A prophetic writer by the name of John Urquhart has written about this king's dream, and I think he has put his finger on what's keeping Nebuchadnezzar awake at night. He writes these words. He said, "The warrior's spirit cannot rest. The power he holds is not something to be enjoyed. It is something to be used. It is a means, not an end. He has retired to rest, but the busy brain pursues its all-absorbing fancy. Whither will he turn his arms? In what way may he most effectually break the power he means to attack? When he and his stand alone in the earth, what then? The dominion has returned again to Babylon, the ancient mistress of the kingdoms, but will it remain there?" In dreams, he still pursues ambition's paths. The ever-changing fancies sweep through the soul in their swift, unending fight. But at last, their aimless career is checked and built out of the dreamer's thoughts upon his bed. A vision rises, clear, consistent, and terrible. As far as the king is concerned, this is a sleepless night punctuated by a terrifying dream. As far as God is concerned, this is a vehicle through which he will reveal the commencement, the character, the course, and the consummation of the times of the Gentiles. Harry Ironside has written of this chapter that it contains the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in all of the Word of God. Without question, what we are studying is the most amazing dream in all of the Bible. It begins in its coverage with the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and it extends throughout history all the way to the reign of Christ, the King of the heavens who sets up his reign upon the earth. The 1,000-year reign and millennium of our Lord. Now, chapter 2 is a very long chapter. It has 49 verses. The chapter really divides itself into two major units. Verses 1 through 30 give us the history of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how Daniel interpreted it. And then beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 49, we have the actual dream itself and what it meant. Now, verses 1 through 30 record the story of the king's dream, and it seems to me that it most naturally unfolds itself in the following way. It is like a three-act play. Act 1, verses 1 to 13, Nebuchadnezzar is on the stage all by himself. A few supporting cast, but he's the center of attraction. Daniel's not in the picture. Act 2, verses 14 to 23, the scene is now Daniel's little cottage, and he's the central figure on the stage. And then Act 3 begins at verse 24 and goes through 30, and that's Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar both on the stage together. So a three-act play, and that's how we'll study the passage, just as quickly as we can move through the narrative, but getting all that we can get along the way. So notice, first of all, Act 1, Nebuchadnezzar on stage, verses 1 to 13. Now, it is obvious that chapter 2 begins chronologically right after the events of chapter 1. Verse 18 of chapter 1 lets us know that the end of their days of examination has come. Speaking of the Hebrew children, you remember if you've been studying with us that they've been in school for 3 years. And now they have come and have graduated at the end of the first chapter. And you remember that Daniel graduated magna cum laude. He was the head of the class. Their graduation is over, and now chapter 2 begins. And the events of chapter 2 follow the graduation of the Hebrew children from their schooling. But that poses a most interesting problem with us, because chapter 2 begins in a very confusing way. For it says in chapter 2, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," and we ask ourselves this question, now wait a minute. How long were they in school? 3 years. And who enrolled them in school? Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was there at the beginning of their schooling, and now we begin chapter 2, and it says it's only the second year of his reign. How do we explain that? Well, it's a very interesting explanation, and it's a very logical one. For according to Babylonian reckoning, and Daniel was writing from the court of Babylon as a Babylonian, according to Babylonian reckoning, a king did not count in Babylon his first year as a part of his reign. It was called his year of accession. And as he acceded the throne, that was a year set apart as a parenthesis, and he began to reckon time at the beginning of the second year. So as we go back to the first chapter, we know that the first year when Daniel and his friends were brought to Israel was the king's year of accession. And then we have the second and the third year, or the first and the second year, according to Babylonian time. Now, at the end of the second year, we are in chapter 2. You see where I'm coming from? So this is the end of the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. But remember, his father died, and he ascended the throne just as Daniel and his friends were coming into Babylon. So we are now locked into the right time sequence, and we're ready to understand what's going on in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. We begin under Act 1 with Roman numeral 1 or number 1 or point A or however you keep notes with the king's dream, chapter 2, verse 1. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep went from him. Now the story is this. The king has recently come into power and he has great perplexity about the future. He is at the top. But now he has so much to lose that he is so worried about what might happen to him. The problems of the day become the problems of the night, and he takes them to bed with him. And he could conquer dynasties, but he couldn't conquer his own dreams. May I just stop for a moment and say that in some respects, Nebuchadnezzar is a contemporary of ours, for you and I both know many who have risen to the top but have discovered that it provides them many sleepless nights because of the responsibility that they have received. Now, according to the Bible, there are two ways that God spoke in the visionary way. He spoke in dreams, which was something he did when a person was asleep, and he spoke in visions, which was like a dream, only they were awake when they received the vision. Way back in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 6, we're told that if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known in a vision, and I will speak in a dream. In the Old Testament days and in the Old Testament times, God often spoke to his own through the dreams. Solomon had a dream. And you know about the dreams of Joseph and the very special dream that Jacob had recorded in the book of Genesis. All of these are God's people. But the amazing thing as you study the Old Testament, and it's focused in this chapter, is that God not only spoke to his own people through dreams, but quite often he spoke to pagans through dreams. For instance, do you remember when Abraham was involved with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and he gave Sarah, who was his wife, unto the king because he was afraid of him? And the Bible records in the book of Genesis that it was through a dream that God warned Abimelech that Sarah was the wife of Abraham. And he was not a godly man. The Bible teaches us that on an occasion when Gideon was fighting against the Midianites, that God spoke to one of the Midianites through a dream and gave him a vision of the fact that they were going to be conquered in battle. And here in this chapter, we have the story of God speaking to wicked King Nebuchadnezzar by means of a dream. Now, I've got to stop just a moment and ask a couple of questions. First question is this. Since when has God revealed his prophetic plan to an ungodly, despotic king? That's a good question. We've already said this is the most important dream in the Bible, and God allowed it to be given to a wicked king. How do you explain that? Well, the answer is an indication of the times. May I say to you that at this particular moment in the history of Israel, there was very little difference between the Jews and the Babylonians. If I could put it this way, God didn't have much to choose from. The Jewish people were as wicked as the Babylonians. And it's almost as if God is addressing them in some sort of a sarcastic way by saying, I'll show you what kind of shape you're in. I'll reveal my great prophetic plan to the most wicked king in the land. But I'd like to also point out that Nebuchadnezzar stands in a unique place because he is the first Gentile king to be the ruler of the land. And what is the nature of this dream that we're studying? It is God's plan for the times of the Gentiles. And wouldn't it be natural that God would reveal his plan for the times of the Gentiles to a Gentile king? And that's what he's doing. Well, that's the king's dream. Now, we move on to the second verse and we notice the king's determination. And the king commanded the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now the king had this terrible dream, and he called in his brain trust the next day. It was his cabinet. And the cabinet was made up of four different groups. The magicians, who according to the text were more scholars than magicians. The word there is the word that is tied into the word stylos or pen. It means those who write. The magicians were scholars. And then he called in the astrologers, the stargazers, if you will. And along with that, the sorcerers. Now the sorcerers were men who were involved in incantations and had contact with the dead. They were the mediums of their day. And along with that, the Chaldeans, may I point out that the word Chaldean here is not a geographical reference, but it is a term which has to do with the wise men of Babylon. When we see that in a context like this, it is a reference to the wisest of the wise men. So now the king has his brain trust in front of him, and he wants them to tell him the meaning of this terrible dream that he had the night before. It's interesting to note that beginning at the fourth verse of the second chapter, and concluding at the end of the seventh chapter in the book of Daniel, in the original language of the Old Testament. You're going through the Bible, you're reading Hebrew, 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 until you get to chapter 2 and verse 4, and then the language switches and you've got Aramaic from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 7. And one of the reasons for that is that that's the prophecy that deals with the Gentiles, and that's the language of the Babylonian court. That's the language Daniel's been studying for 3 years, and so it is no problem for him to write that message in Aramaic or in the Chaldean language. And that message then is communicated in this prophetic book. That's the king's determination. He calls the men in and he says, "You're my hope to understand my dream, and I want you to tell me what it means." Now we come to the king's dilemma in verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and this is what you always say to a king: "O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation." In other words, they're saying, "You just tell us what your dream is, king, and we'll tell you what it means." But in verse 5, we get to a dilemma. The problem is this: the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me." In other words, I forgot my dream. I mean, that's a problem. He hasn't forgotten how terrible it was. He hasn't forgotten the terror of the dream and how he felt when he was dreaming it, but he cannot remember the details of the dream. Some of you have had that experience, haven't you? Wake up in the morning in a cold sweat, you're not sure why, but you know something bad happened the night before while you were dreaming. And that's what was going on with King Nebuchadnezzar. And he remembered that the dream was terrible. The problem was he just didn't know what the dream was. And of course, in an Oriental culture, a forgotten dream was a bad omen. And Nebuchadnezzar was very much concerned. And that brings us to the king's demand in verse 5. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, you will be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Now, the king wants to know his dream, and he wants to know the meaning of it, and he's saying to his brain trust, his cabinet, the wisest people in Babylon, and he's given them a valid test. If these men are failures, they're also frauds. If they are able to tell him the meaning of the dream, surely they can tell him also what the dream was. This thing that's going on here in this verse has much far deeper meaning than you see at the surface. It furnishes a demonstration of the incompetence of mere human resources and learning and power to ascertain the mind and the will of God apart from His own revelation. These are pagan men. This is God's revelation. And they come in and they don't know what to do. One can't help but notice as he studies this passage that King Nebuchadnezzar really didn't even believe in his own system, did he? I mean, these are his men. And he's supposed to believe in them. These are the religious leaders of his day. But he doesn't believe in them. He knows they're phonies, and he wants to put them on the spot. So that's what he says. He says, "Look, I'll listen to your interpretation, but first of all, you got to tell me what my dream was." Well, verses 7 through 11 is a very fast-moving interchange between the king and the wise men. You follow in your Bibles, and let me just tell you this story very quickly. In verse 7, the wise men come back again and they say, "Oh, king, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." And the king says, "You're just trying to buy time. That's all you're trying to do. You're stalling for time." Verse 8. And verse 9, the king goes on to say, "You've prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time has changed. Tell me the dream and I will know you're for real." Now, you see, how would you like to be involved with that kind of a trust relationship between you and your religious leader? I mean, here this guy is. He's really dependent upon these men to give him guidance, but he doesn't believe in them. He calls them a bunch of liars. He says, "If I give you a shot at this dream, all you're going to do is tell me the wrong dream. You're just buying time. I don't believe in you." Well, I love what comes next. Verse 10, the wise men say, "There's not a man on earth that can reveal the king's matter. And furthermore, there's not a king on earth who would ever ask him to do such a thing." Verse 11 is just beautiful. "It's a rare thing that the king requireth." And the king could answer, "That's what I pay you guys for, to do rare things." I want you to notice what these men are admitting. Just notice this in passing. Number one, They are admitting that there is not any man on earth who of himself can understand the revelation of God. Mark that down. Isn't that interesting? It's very much like 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. These are the natural men, the religious leaders of the day. This is a revelation from God, and they are incapable of locking into its meaning or its understanding. What I love, what comes next. Verse 10, the wise men say, there's not a man on earth that can reveal the king's matter. And furthermore, there's not a king on earth who would ever ask him to do such a thing. Now, this remark of theirs is at the very core of the real meaning of being a Christian. There is not a man on earth that can show the king's matter. Write that down in your book. There is not a man on earth that can understand the king's matter. That Daniel, who was on the earth, had connections in heaven, and a Christian, therefore, is a man on earth in touch with heaven who is able to bring heaven to bear on the things of earth. That's what a Christian is. That's why these guys couldn't do it. A Christian is a man on the earth who is in touch with heaven, and he is able to bring heaven to bear on the things of earth. That's what a Christian is. It's no wonder they were out of their league. And then they not only said that not any man on earth could understand the revelation of God, but they went on to say, there is none who could do what they wanted done except those whose dwelling was not in flesh and blood. Isn't that interesting? Sounds almost like good theology, doesn't it? We already know that. That you can't do the things that God does if you don't have God living in you. And here were the best that the world had to offer. And they couldn't do the job that needed to be done. Now, notice next then the king's decree, verses 12 and 13. The king is getting upset. He doesn't like what he's getting from his men. And so in verse 12 he says, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, we've gotten a little bit of insight into King Nebuchadnezzar, and we know he's nobody to fool around with. His violent temper and his extreme penalty is characteristic of a person who's suffering from a deep psychosis. And may I say to you that the king's decree, though on the surface it looks like it's a man who's lost his temper because his men won't give him what he wants, in essence, it's much more than that. For here is a man who is working under the devices of Satan, and his whole purpose, according to the plan of Satan, is to rid the world of Daniel. A man who determines not to compromise his life usually gets Satan's attention. And I want to say to you that the tremendous truth that we see here is this, that Satan inspired Nebuchadnezzar would think nothing of ridding all of the whole Babylonian culture of every wise man, if under the direction of Satan included in that group was righteous Daniel. But I want to say to Nebuchadnezzar and to all of you the words of 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. Amen? Amen. I came across the most poignant statement by an able student of the Word of God by the name of Graham Scroggie. He's an old, old teacher of the Word. I have many of his books in my library, and he's blessed me often, though I've never met him. And as he was writing about this particular situation, he wrote something that almost catches on fire when you have it in your hands. It's so powerful. And this is what he wrote. He said, oh, the sin and the folly of pretension. The emphasis is not to be put on Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and cruelty, but on that which occasioned it. These sons of the colleges were trained and paid to interpret mysteries, and it is reasonable to assume that the means whereby they could know the interpretation of a dream might also be employed to discover the dream itself. The fact is, they were frauds. The four Hebrews studied astrology to understand it, not to believe it, just as today the theological student may study evolution to understand it, but not to believe it. Verse 10 shows in one single sentence that all of the astrology and necromancy and oracles and dreams and mantic revelations of the whole pagan world for 6,000 years are nothing but imbecilities and lies. And it proves that all the religions and arts and sciences and philosophies and attainments and powers of men, apart from God-inspired prophets and an all-glorious Christ, are nothing but emptiness and vanity as regards any true and adequate knowledge of the purpose and will of God. I want to tell you something, and this isn't in my notes, it's just for free. If Graham Scroggie were here today and saw Christian parents considering the possibility of sending their children into a secular environment for their education, he would shake his head in unbelief. And I have to honestly say, sometimes I shake mine too. It's not that they don't have all of the subjects and all of the information and all of that. They just don't have God's input. And so if you go to a school like that, what you get is you get a partial and sometimes perverted education. And I'm not promoting any college or any school system. I'm simply saying that God says there are certain things that men of the world cannot know. And when it comes to dealing with the important priorities of life that have to do with the revelation of God's Word, you better get someplace where godly men stand behind the teaching desk, or you don't have a hope of getting the information you need to get on in life in behalf of God and His program. Now, sometimes you can get that in your church and in your home, and it can support what you're getting on the secular campus. But the more that I know about what goes on the secular campus, the more deeply committed I become to building the greatest school system that we've ever had and the greatest God-honoring college we're capable of putting together. Because men and women, that's where it's at. These men represented the secular viewpoint of their day, but when it came to dealing with the important matters of the kingdom as it related to God, they hadn't graduated from kindergarten. Well, that's enough of that. That's very convicting to some of you. So we'll go on to Act 2. Act 1 is over. Act 2 is coming up. Verses 14 to 23. We move now from Nebuchadnezzar into the realm of Daniel. And the transition is at the end of the 13th verse. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And that takes us now from the king's palace and takes us over to Daniel's house. That little phrase is the transition phrase. And in verse 14, we read about what Daniel is going to do as he responds to this threat on his life. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, under Act 2, Daniel's problem. Daniel and his friends were not with the wise men who were called to the palace the first time, but now the king's cutthroat comes after these four men. He's a fellow by the name of Arioch, and he's actually called in the text the king's cutthroat. He's the executioner who's been assigned to go out and find all the wise men and cut off their heads. And now he comes to Daniel's house, and he finds Daniel. And I want you to notice, after we see Daniel's problem, Daniel's poise. Now, this is just beautiful. And so Arioch's coming. I don't know if he's got his sword with him, but Daniel knows why he's there. And Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch. In essence, what the text is saying, he said, "Eric, oh buddy," he says, "sit down, let's talk this thing over." And the captain of the king's guard, who was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, and he answered to Arioch, the king's captain, and this is great. He said, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king? What's the king's big hurry?" I don't know if he was feeling his throat when he said that, but I had an idea that he was very concerned about the hasty action of the king. And so in verse 15 it says, "Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel." I can see the picture. Daniel is such a charismatic person. Here comes the guy who's ready to take his head off, and Daniel says, "Why don't you come in for a cup of coffee and we'll sit down and talk this thing over." And so Arioch's sitting there in his living room, you know, and he puts his sword down and they're talking. And the Bible says that Arioch tells him the whole thing. Isn't it interesting that already we've learned that Daniel has won his way into the heart of Ashpenaz, who was the head of the eunuchs, and he won his way into the heart of Melzar, who replaced Ashpenaz in his leadership over Daniel and his friends, and now he's got Arioch in his back pocket too. What a guy. Daniel's poise. In fact, if you want to see the way Daniel handles this situation, if you mark in your Bibles, I want you to mark the word then. You can just see the way Daniel works under pressure. Now, you follow me as I read, beginning at verse 14, and I'll tell you the verses. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom, verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel, and then Daniel blessed the God of the heavens. I mean, he is in control. He just walks through that crisis with poise and calmness and composure. And then we notice in verse 16, not only Daniel's poise, but his persuasion. Verse 16, then Daniel went in and he desired the king that he would give him time and he would show the king the interpretation. Now notice, the king's own men had requested time from the king and they didn't get it. The king said, you're just buying time. You're just trying to con me. Daniel walks in, he said, king, I'll tell you what your dream is, but I need a little time. The king says, sure, Daniel, whatever you need. You know, Daniel must have been thinking as he walked in to ask for an extension. You students all know what an extension is. He must have been thinking that Nebuchadnezzar, in a good mood and with lots of sleep, was throwing people in the fire. What would he be like when he's been up all night and he's on edge? But Daniel knew that God had endowed him with a special understanding of visions and dreams. And so with great confidence, he walks in before the king and he said, you know, I can handle this problem, king, but I need some more time. And you see, Daniel didn't need more time so he could go look up the dream manuals and figure out all of the differences and all of that sort of stuff. We find out that what Daniel needed was time for the next point, Daniel's prayer, verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and his companions that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I want you to notice something. In verse 17 of chapter 1, we learn that God gave to Daniel an unbelievable power to understand dreams and visions. But will you note that even though he had that gift of God, that power from God, it didn't keep him from praying when the crisis came? He could have just said, well, you know, I got the power to take care of this. He prayed. And I think it's neat to realize that the Babylonian wise men who sought the answer in the stars, the astrologers, and here comes Daniel, and he does them one better. Listen to his prayer. Daniel desired mercies of the God of heaven. The best the astrologers could do was to get to the stars, but Daniel knew the God who made the stars and made the heavens in which the stars were. And he went right to the top to get his answer. He knew the God in whom were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he appealed to the highest source. Someone has written that Daniel knew that if he did not lift up his voice in prayer, soon he might not have a voice to lift up. That made him an earnest prayer. And that brings us to Daniel's performance, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the Lord, the God of heaven. The Berkeley version of the scriptures has suggested that God let Daniel dream the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And that was the way that God told Daniel what the dream was. That Daniel went in that night and he had the same dream Nebuchadnezzar had, so he knew exactly what had happened. I don't know if that's true, but it's very possibly the way it happened. And so now, Daniel knows what the king has dreamed. And isn't it interesting that as soon as he got the answer, he didn't hop on his camel or his chariot or whatever you rode in those days and buzz over to the kingdom and make sure he dumped this thing on the king right away. Boy, that's what I would have done, especially when I understood the implications of not getting it right and delaying the king's patience very long. As soon as God gave me the answer, man, as soon as I got it, I'd have been off my knees and zapped down to the kingdom and I'd laid that thing out in front of the king and I would have sighed a sigh of relief when it was all over. But you know what Daniel did? As soon as he got the nature of the dream, verse 19, he had a special prayer meeting. A praise meeting. He gathered all his friends together and they praised God. And what unfolds in verses 20 to 23 is one of the most beautiful prayers in this book. This book is filled with the prayers of Daniel, but here is a most beautiful prayer. The prayer is a sevenfold hymn of praise to God for all of His blessings. And we don't have time to look at it in detail, but just read it and I'll give you the seven blessings that Daniel gave to God. Wisdom and might are His, verse 20. He changeth the times and the seasons, verse 21. He removeth kings and setteth up kings, verse 21. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding, verse 21. He revealeth the deep and hidden things, the hidden mysteries. He knoweth what is in the darkness. The light dwelleth with Him. As soon as Daniel got the answer to his prayer for wisdom and knowledge about the dream, he got on his knees and he said, God, I just want to bless Your name for who You are and to praise and extol Your mercy and Your graciousness. How unlike us. And then the personal nature of his prayer is in the next verse. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast made known the matter. You know one of our biggest lies? I don't know if I dare say this. One of our biggest lies as Christians is this one. And we will be careful to give Thee thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I've tried to discipline myself not to say that anymore in my praying, because I'm finding out I'm not all that careful. But Daniel was careful. And when God answered his prayer, he took time out to praise the name of God and to bless Him. Now, that's the end of Act 2, and we come now to the last portion of this, and just very quickly, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar on stage, verses 24 to 30. And basically what's going on here is that Daniel comes and he tells Nebuchadnezzar what had happened, and he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that he understands his dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar how it happened. But there's a most interesting verse, and I think Daniel may be even rubbing it in a little bit, if you'll let us imagine that. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers reveal unto the king. But there is a God in heaven. Rub it in, Daniel. There is a God in heaven who revealeth the secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Boy, that must have been fun. You know, when you walk into the presence of pagans armed with the power of the Holy Spirit and knowing you're in the will of God and that you're right, you can't be cocky, but you sure can be confident. And that's the way Daniel was. Then I see one last insight at the end of this section. That is a deep and scoring reminder to all of us of how different Daniel was than we are. You know, there's a little contrast going on in the text here that I just want to point out to you. You know, when Daniel and Arioch, the executioner, met, and Daniel said, you know, he had that little talk with him and told him that he could take care of the problem, and Arioch said, well, I'll go and interface with the king and all of that. And Daniel had taken all the initiative, and finally now, Arioch's ready to bring Daniel into the king. Notice verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man. No, you didn't, Arioch. You didn't find Daniel. He found you. But he was taking credit for something he didn't do. He was so proud that he had surfaced Daniel, and he couldn't wait to tell the king, hey, king, I got your answer. Notice how different Daniel is when God has given him the vision and the understanding of it in verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Wow. I'm afraid if God had asked any of us to handle such an important matter, we would have handled it and we would have stepped up to take our bows just as soon as it was over. I saved all the wise men of Babylon with my wisdom and my great ability to handle dreams and visions. Thank you. Thank you. Now, Daniel. You see, Daniel knew where his power was. He knew what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And so Daniel humbly stood before the king and gave God the glory. You know what? That's why Daniel doesn't end at the end of chapter 2. Because had Daniel taken the glory that belonged to God, the story would be over. Now, there's several things that you learn from this book and from Daniel. The composite picture of this man is growing. What a thrilling character study this is. Here's a man who is composed before a crisis, courageous before the captain who's to take his life, confident before God in prayer, careful before his success to give praise to the Lord. And when God answers his prayer, he's contrite in his spirit. You know what I think? I think God's just waiting to find some other folks who will fall into that pattern so he can bless them as he blessed Daniel. And I don't think it's wrong for all of us here to be so audacious as to say, Lord, why not me? Why not me? Once you say it, get ready for the action.
Amen for that. And that was the second part of four parts that we are doing tonight on the book of Daniel. And I think the last two are actually the most interesting parts. But this whole book of Daniel has a theme about it. And the theme about it is, and I think I probably mentioned this at the beginning of the show, but the theme of this is when you trust God, when you put your faith in God, when you put him first, when you do all of these things, when you praise him, when you pray to him, then he gives you back what you give to him. You know, it's so important that we do that, that we keep God first in our life. We'll be right back after this short informational message.
Blog Talk Radio and Patriot Family is where you need to be if you want to be informed and inspired 5 days a week. On Monday at 7:30 p.m., you can listen to the Constitution Hour. On Tuesday at 7 p.m., you can listen to Patriot Family Chat. On Wednesday at 7 p.m., you can listen to Right from the Left Coast. On Thursday at 6 p.m., you can listen to Patriot Education. And on Friday at 7 p.m., you can listen to Exposed but Never Forgotten. All times are Eastern Standard Time. Hope to see you there.
That was Barbara Streisand with a great job on The Lord's Prayer. What a beautiful song. And I also need to give credit where it is due to our speaker tonight that is doing the majority of this show. I just help to do that. But who you are listening to this evening is Dr., not myself, but our pre-recorded messages are by Dr. David Jeremiah, and he is the head pastor of the Shadow Mountain Community Church just outside of San Diego, California. So I want to give credit where that is due as well. And without further ado, and me babbling up here as we talk about Babylon, we will continue. We have two more 20-minute segments left, and I think these, again, are the two most interesting ones here. This is where you will actually hear about the giant, if you want to call it, statue and the rock that destroys it. So let us continue with these last two 20-minute parts. Please enjoy.
The second chapter of Daniel has been called by some people the alphabet of prophecy. Anybody who desires to be a prophetic student, who wants to understand how the Bible teaches about the future, must come to the second chapter of Daniel. You cannot understand Matthew 24 and 25. You cannot understand Luke 21. You cannot understand Mark 13, nor most of the book of Revelation, unless you get your head on straight in the second chapter of Daniel. The vision in this chapter is a vision which came to King Nebuchadnezzar one night when he couldn't sleep. And his dream in that time kept him awake all night, and he came to his brain trust and he wanted to know the meaning of the dream. And when they came to interpret it, he also told them that not only did he not know the meaning of the dream, but he had forgotten what the dream was. And he asked them for the interpretation of it, and of course they couldn't do it. He was angry, and he decreed that all of the wise men throughout all of Babylon would be killed, including Daniel and his friends, and that's where Daniel got into the picture. Daniel prayed and asked God, and God gave him the revelation of the dream, and he comes now, and he stands before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's about to tell him what this vision is all about. Now, the vision in chapter 2 portrays the course of the world empire and its destruction by Christ. This vision concerns the latter days. In chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, we read that. But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he who revealeth secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. So this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is about the future. It is about the future events in his life and in the life of the world. Now, God communicated this dream to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And every once in a while, I hear people who really struggle with God communicating a divine truth to a wicked king. How could God ever do that? Here's one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible, and it was given by a dream to a wicked pagan king. But we ought not to be surprised at that. God is always doing the unusual, isn't he? He used a donkey to rebuke the money-loving prophet Balaam. Remember? And he commissioned a raven to carry fresh meat to the prophet Elijah. And he ordered a rooster to rebuke Peter for backsliding. And he warned sinning Saul through the bleating of an innocent sheep. And so we shouldn't be surprised if he chooses to honor some pagan king with a dream that will unfold all of the future of the world until he comes again. Now, when I first read this, one of the questions I had was, why would God choose a time like this? Here is his people in captivity to reveal so great a prophecy. Israel, as you know, has been carried away by Assyria, and they have been amalgamated into that nation. Judah is now captive in Babylon. God's people have been set aside. Why would God choose a moment like this to reveal a prophecy like the one we're going to study? There are two reasons. The first is this. If you had been a Jew during that time, having heard all of the prophecies of the great things of God for the future, you would be wondering right now, is God finished with us? Are we forever to be put on the shelf? We are in captivity. Our nation is no more. Is this all there is? And God wants to say to the Jews, this is not the end for you. There is a future time when I will be involved again with you, but I want to tell you what's going to happen in the interim. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. At the same time, God wanted to communicate to the heathen people that the victory they thought was theirs was really only one step toward ultimate ruin. King Nebuchadnezzar was a proud king, and in his kingdom they thought, this is the great Babylon which we have built, and we are on the way to being world conquerors. And God wants to say to them, it may look like you're on the upward trend, but I want to tell you something. You're just taking one step in the direction of ruin. And he will unfold this in this prophecy. Now, we can understand this prophecy if we understand that three things are going to happen in this message quickly. We are going to see the revelation of the prophecy, and then we're going to see the interpretation of the prophecy, and then briefly the application of it. I want to just give you a verse of scripture to encourage you. You don't have to read it, but listen to it. It's in Matthew chapter 24, and it's verse 15. Hear it. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, parentheses in the verse, whosoever readeth, let him understand. I have to believe that's got to be the most encouraging parentheses in all of the Bible. Whosoever readeth the book of Daniel, let him understand. And that tells me that God intends for us to understand what is here, and that he has made it possible for us to comprehend it. And if you keep your thinking cap on and follow closely in your Bibles, there's not anything in this passage you cannot understand. For God has made it a self-interpreting prophecy. Now let's notice the revelation of the prophecy. I want to give you just a bit of warning that we are not going to deal with verses 34 and 35, nor verses 44 and 45, for they deal with the coming of Christ as the king. We'll deal with the developing of the Gentile empires as seen in this vision. Now, Daniel begins, and he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay." Now what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he dreamed, according to Daniel, was he saw a colossal image of a man, because God is now going to teach Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the people and us what he wishes to make known as it relates to what happens during the days of man, when man is in control. So he uses the image of a man to tell us that story. This is going to be the history of human civilization. You see, what has happened is that God has been literally pushed aside by his people Israel. They have repudiated his rule over them. They have said, we don't want you to rule over us. And so God has now stepped aside in terms of his own people of Israel, and he's allowed the pagan Gentile rulers and kingdoms to move into center stage. And the center of influence has moved from Jerusalem, and it's no longer there. It's in Babylon, the capital of the pagan heathen world. And as you study history, you see that all of the influence of these kingdoms revolves around that location. The influence has moved from Jerusalem, God's holy city, to Babylon. We are living now in the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel describes this image as a great image. Two times he uses that word. It is a gigantic colossus. It is terrible. It is awesome. The picture is one of brilliant metals that shine out. And no one knows for sure how big it was, but it was terrifying to Nebuchadnezzar as he saw it in his dream. Now here is man's perspective on human achievement. That's how man looks at what he has done. He looks at it as a great, humongous thing that he has created. As we get to the seventh chapter, we'll see God's perspective on it. He looks at it differently. He says these nations are nothing but beasts, just animals. Now please note, when Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, though he doesn't know it, what he is actually witnessing is he is witnessing the transfer of the power of the world from the hands of God's people, the Jews, over into the hands of the Gentile rulers. That's where we are today. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. From this moment on, the center of the world is in Babylon, not Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be under surveillance of the Gentile nations until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the dream, as Nebuchadnezzar sees it, is made up of five parts. Notice, the head of gold, and the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of copper or brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. Now, these four sections of the beast are sections which, according to verses 38 to 40, symbolize four empires of the world. They are pictures of the kingdoms of the world that are to come. Now, these kingdoms are not necessarily universal kingdoms in the sense that the kings or the rulers ruled the whole world, but they had the authority to rule the whole world. And as you look at history, you see that they were considered to be the world rulers of the day. For instance, when Nebuchadnezzar reigned on the throne of Babylon, he ruled the then known world. And he was followed in the kingdom by the Medes and the Persians. And when you read the book of Esther, you will read in that book that Persia ruled the whole world. It says that in that book. And when you get to the kingdom of Greece, you are introduced to a man by the name of Alexander, the great commander. And the scripture doesn't speak of him specifically in this text, though it does mention him later. But Alexander's the guy who, when he had conquered everything he could conquer, he sat down in his tent and he cried because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. He had conquered the whole world. And then when you get to the Roman kingdom, you're in Luke 2, and Jesus is about to be born, and the scripture says that the Roman Caesar Augustus sent out word that what? The whole world should be taxed. So Rome is now in charge of the whole world. So here are four world dominions as we see them in the text. Now, that's what Daniel said the king saw in his dream. You saw a gigantic beast, and it was brilliant and awesome and colossus, and that was your dream. That's what you saw. He revealed the dream to him. Can you imagine what it was like when Daniel looked Nebuchadnezzar in the eyes and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you dreamed. And he just spelled it out for him. And as Nebuchadnezzar heard that, his eyes got bigger and bigger, for recognition came back and he realized that's exactly what he had dreamed. Now Daniel's ready for part two. He's told him what the dream is. Now he's going to tell him what it means, the revelation of the dream. Daniel says that what follows is the interpretation. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Now notice, he didn't say this is one of the interpretations. He says what? This is the interpretation. Look at verse 45. After he gets all done, he says, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it is sure. In other words, you don't have to guess about this one. Daniel's given us the dream. Now he's going to tell us what it means, and it's not one of the five possible interpretations. This is the only interpretation that Daniel's going to give. Isn't it great that here is a self-interpreting prophecy? Here's the picture, and here's what it means. Now, the dream is about the kingdoms of the world. If you mark in your Bible, you'll notice that between verse 37 and 44, the word kingdom is used 9 times. This prophecy is about kingdoms. I mean, that's very obvious. Verse 39 introduces this when it says, and after thee shall arise another what? Kingdom. Now, this is not a king. This is not a personality. This is a kingdom. It is the dominion of a king. It is how a king exercises his dominion. It is the vision and the rule of government. These worldwide kingdoms are seen in this prophecy as succeeding one another. Here's one, it fails, and on the ruins of this one, another one starts. And it fails, and on the ruins of that, another one starts. It's like what Daniel mentions in his prayer in verse 21 when he says, the Lord sets up one king and he puts down another. God is watching over, superintending in sovereignty, the Gentile dominion of one kingdom starting. And you think it's a worldwide dominion, and pretty soon something happens and it's crashed and another one comes to take its place. One after the other, the kingdoms of the world. That's what this prophecy is about. And he gives to us the four kingdoms as they're found in the text. Now notice, first of all, the kingdom of gold. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heavens, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Now here's the first interpretation. Thou art the head of gold. All right, so you got the first one figured out, don't you? Who's the head of gold? That's Nebuchadnezzar. What's that? That's Babylon. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, as you saw that giant colossus, you know the head of gold? Yes, that's you. It's fitting that Babylon would be called the Golden Kingdom, for it was a kingdom literally saturated with gold. When Herodotus, the historian, visited Babylon some 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar, he wrote in his history that in all of his life he had never seen more gold nor imagined there could be so much. For it was a kingdom literally filled with the riches of gold. Now Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, there is another kingdom inferior to yours, verse 39. And we know what that kingdom is. That is the kingdom of silver. And that is Medo-Persia. How do we know that's Medo-Persia? Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 28. And there you will see in the midst of the story of the handwriting on the wall that that kingdom is revealed. Verse 28, when Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, was in that drunken feast, the writing came on the wall. And then we read in verse 28 these words, thy kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is divided and what? And given to the Medes and Persians. And there's another reference to that in chapter 8 in verse 20. So God says through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and after you, another kingdom inferior is going to rise up and take over. And who is that? It's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Notice, there are two arms to that section of the image. The Medes and the Persians. It is a beautiful picture of the divided nature of the second empire. All right, now let's go to the third one. The third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. Or the kingdom of bronze, verse 39. And another third kingdom of bronze will bear rule over all the earth. Now, this is the kingdom of Greece. We know that from two passages of Scripture, chapter 8 and verse 21, chapter 11 and verse 21. The word Greece is mentioned right there in the prophecy. We won't look at it, just write it down. But this Greece kingdom is the kingdom of Philip of Macedon. It's the kingdom of Alexander the Great. He was so disenchanted because there weren't any more worlds for him to conquer. And it's the Bronze Kingdom because during that particular time, the military spirit of Alexander had just started, and he began to dress his soldiers in the bronze metallic armament of that particular period. And they came out in bronze and brass and helmets and breastplates and shields and swords. And bronze is the right figure for that kingdom. And that's the next kingdom that comes. And then the fourth one is the kingdom of Rome. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now, you cannot prove by the Bible that the fourth kingdom is Rome. There is no text anywhere that says that. Now, just listen to me. But history proves that Rome is that fourth kingdom. History just proves that. You go back and study it, and you know that after the Greeks ruled, the Romans ruled. And everything about this prophecy is like a hand-in-glove interpretation. For instance, iron is used 14 times in reference to Rome here in this text. And every school child has heard of the Iron Legions of Rome. 50 years before our Lord's birth, the Roman Empire came into existence, and it continued in power during our Lord's ministry while he was on this earth. In Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he wrote, "The empire of the Romans filled the world, and when the empire fell into the hands of a single person, the world became a dreary prison for his enemies. To resist was fatal, and it was impossible to fly." There was never a rule like the Roman rule. It was the Roman rule that put our Lord on the cross. It was the imperialistic Romans that ruled ruthlessly throughout the world of the Bible days. The Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. There is apparently little that's constructive about the Roman Empire as far as we can know. Now, the Bible says, and you just have to listen carefully and stay with me, that at the end of the Roman Empire, verse 42, as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron. Now, go back to verse 41 and notice, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided into how many parts? How many toes are there? 10. And there's a great deal of prophetic guessing as to what that all means. And I don't want to get caught up in it, except to say that the Bible clearly teaches that in the end times, during the times of the Antichrist, there will be a 10-kingdom confederacy that rules with the beast during those final days. And many have seen in this prophecy a picture of the renewed Roman Empire in the end of time. We are living today as Christians and as Americans in the aftermath of the Roman Empire. No other empire has grown up since that one. There is no other world dominion since the Romans. And if you can find us as Christians in prophecy anywhere, and I'm asked that all the time, is America in prophecy? I can say that there is no place ever in the Bible where we are mentioned specifically. And someone has suggested perhaps that's because when prophecy is fulfilled, America will not be any longer, which is a frightening thought. Or perhaps America will not be strong enough to be reckoned with as a power. We are living today as Christians and as Americans in the aftermath of the Roman Empire. No other empire has grown up since that one. There is no other world dominion since the Romans. And if you can find us as Christians in prophecy anywhere, and I'm asked that all the time, is America in prophecy? I can say that there is no place ever in the Bible where we are mentioned specifically. But if we are in prophecy, we are in the aftermath of the Roman Empire, down in the leg somewhere of this beast, down in the feet, mixed in with the aftermath or the afterglow or the tentacles of Rome that still reach out. For we still operate much in a Roman way. We have, for instance, Roman law. And even our popular religion in this country goes back to its Roman roots. Not Christianity, but popular religion. So Rome is very much with us. And we're a part of all that's involved, though we cannot be sure how very directly we are. Now, that's the interpretation. That's as clear as it can be. Daniel says, here's what you saw, king, and here's what it means. You're the head of gold. You're going to be followed by the arms and the breasts of silver, which is the next kingdom. That's Medo-Persia. You're going to be followed by the belly and the thighs of brass or bronze. That's going to be Greece. And you're going to be followed by the legs and the toes and the feet of iron, and that's Rome. And as you go back and look in history, you see it just as clearly as you can, just as clearly as you can see it. It followed just like that. Now listen, folks. I want you to stop for just a moment and look at the unbelievable, miraculous nature of this prophecy. When Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this dream, Persia was a Babylonian vassal state, a satrapy. When Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this dream, the Greeks were a group of warring tribes, a bunch of marauders out in the desert land. When Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this dream, Rome was a village on the Tiber River. There is no human way he could ever, from his own perspective, have seen what God was going to do as the kingdoms of the Gentiles unfolded in the future. But God gave that vision to him, and Daniel interpreted it. And as we look back and put our Bibles down next to the history book, we can see that it is like history pre-written. Because that's exactly what it is. Now, this is the picture of Gentile dominion. This is the picture of the kingdoms of the world. What can we learn from this picture? Let's look at the application of all of this. God's trying to teach us how the Gentile nations rule and what lessons we can learn. If you don't get anything else that I say, I want you to get these four things. Four lessons about the kingdoms of men, quickly. Number one, we see the delicate foundation of human government. This prophecy teaches us what we already know, and that is that human government stands upon a delicate foundation. Look at the foundation of this colossus. Here is heavy gold and silver and bronze and iron, and it's all supported on a foundation of mud. It's on clay. It's top heavy. It's a picture of the tottering governments of the earth with all of their boasted scientific inventions and civilization, and they are totally unstable. And if you don't have any idea about that, don't listen to me. Go home and read the paper. You cannot keep up with the governments that are cropping up and falling all of the time. Human government is on unstable territory. It's all built on a very unstable foundation. You know what that foundation is? It's humanistic humanity. It's unpredictable. It's unstable. And the picture of this statute is a teaching tool to remind us that human government stands upon a delicate foundation. Number two, it teaches us the deteriorating form of human government. The application of this dream to our day and to history is frightening. The course of Gentile dominion and of our civilization is one of deterioration and devolution and decay. Now, we see this through a number of avenues. Number one, notice it first of all in terms of the position of the kingdoms. Gold is at the top and mud is at the bottom. It is a downward direction in which the kingdoms move. The descending scale of value of the four metals suggests to us that the degeneration of the human race throughout the ages is prevalent. Each kingdom is built on the ruins of the one before. And verse 39 says it this way, after thee shall arise another kingdom, what? Inferior to thee. And the word inferior literally means downward from thee. After thee, O Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom shall come to take your place, and it will be better than yours? No, it will be worse. The position is one of gold, silver, bronze, iron, mud. You know where we are, don't you? We're down there in the mud, brothers and sisters. I tell you what this does, if it doesn't do anything else, it strikes the final blow to the evolutionist. In reality, the evolutionists have this image standing on its head. We're not getting better and better. Timothy says, in the last days, evil men shall what? Wax worse and worse. We're getting worse and worse and worse. We're not getting better. This picture is a picture of the deteriorating form of human government. We see it in the position of the kingdoms. Notice, secondly, we see it in the preciousness of the metals. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron. Iron is more valuable than mud. I found out that even in the mass of these metals, we see deterioration. The specific gravity of gold is 19.3, of silver is 10.5, of bronze is 8.5, of iron is 7.6, and of clay is 1.9. What a striking proof of how soon everything human gets off the gold standard. Have you noticed that? Everything human gets off the gold standard. It's also seen not only in the position of the kingdoms and in the preciousness of the metals, but it is also seen in the power of the governments. Babylon was autocratic. Nebuchadnezzar was the one about whom we read in chapter 5 and verse 18, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. Who was in charge in Babylon? Nobody in Babylon was in doubt. Nebuchadnezzar was an autocrat, and he ruled with an iron hand. He was the monarch of Babylon. And he was followed by the Medes and the Persians, and that was an oligarchic form of government, a government of the few. If you read Daniel 6, you know that when Daniel was elevated to that kingdom, he was put into a charge of a group of a few men who ruled the whole kingdom. And if you want to see that in operation, when the Medo-Persian king wanted to get Daniel out of the sentence that he had decreed against him because he bowed down before the God of heaven, you know what happened? He said, hey, I can't do anything about it. Here was the king, but because he had made a decree, his hands were tied. Can you think of Nebuchadnezzar being in that spot? No way. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. But we're down a step now. We're in the oligarchic form of government. And then we move from there to the Grecian form of government, which was aristocratic. This was government by the nobility. Any great warrior who earned his spurs was lifted to aristocracy, and so it was a different and lower form of government. Then we come to the Roman form, which was nothing more nor less than imperialistic government. It was military and ruthless and like Nazi Germany. So what's going on here is that constitutional unity is deteriorating until it fades into democratic license and communistic killings and socialistic suicide. In God's mind now, and don't throw anything till I explain this, in God's mind, democracy is not God's kind of government. Now hear me, I'm the most patriotic American in this place. I wave the flag and sing the songs like everybody else because I wouldn't want to be anyplace else. But you find out very quickly what kind of government God wants when you see him set up his own. And it isn't democracy. It's monarchy in the sense that it's a theocracy. You see, the reason we have democracy is because we can't have monarchy, because if you don't have righteous rule, monarchy won't work. So we have to have democracy so that we can have some sort of check and balance, because that's what we came out of, and we found out that didn't work. I read this. It's just almost unbelievable. I want to just read it to you. This was written nearly 200 years ago when the 13 colonies were still a part of Great Britain, about the fall of the Athenian Republic over 2,000 years earlier. Now listen, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most money from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through the following sequence. Now listen. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage. Where are we, folks? We are on the downward cycle. Because you see, what we are is we're a combination of iron and clay. Iron being authority and clay being the people. And what does the scripture say about those two things? They don't mix. Isn't that what this whole thing is about in our country? Isn't that why our president, finally frustrated with the iron, decides he'll take his message to the clay? Because the iron and the clay can't get along. And we're down at the bottom, you see. We're at the bottom. Because we have the form of government, which is monarchy, and then oligarchy, and then down and down, and we're down here. That's surprising, isn't it? Because what we're learning is that we have a deteriorating form of government. Now let me share with you the third lesson. We have a disintegrating family of human government. Notice verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. Here is a prophecy of the breaking up of world governments. In the stream of humanity, there are two conflicting elements, the iron will of authority, but the clay-like voice of the people. As we near the end of the age, this struggle will get greater and greater. The pulling apart of the nations. You start with one head, then you end up with two arms. And then you're down into the two legs, and then what? You're down into the 10 toes. Now listen. South Vietnam. North Vietnam. South Korea. North Korea. East Germany. West Germany. East Pakistan. West Pakistan. All you have to do is look out over this world and you see we're not becoming more cohesive. We're disintegrating. We're falling apart. The United Nations is the biggest joke on the face of the earth. I don't know why anybody even read what they do. They aren't ever going to pull anything together. They're pulling apart. This human government which we are under during these days is disintegrating in front of us. And all attempts at getting together as other governments will fail. This is one thing I believe that's going to prepare the way for the Antichrist. Then one last thing, and this is the most frightening of all. We have the delicate foundation of human government and the deteriorating form of human government and the disintegrating family of human government followed by the developing force of human government. Notice as you look down the image, gold is followed by silver, which is a little stronger, followed by bronze, which is a little stronger, followed by iron, which is the strongest of all. Isn't it an overwhelming thought to think that as we degenerate in morality, we increase in force? That's the way human governments have been. While they are falling apart in terms of the sovereign unity of the government and the ability to righteous rule, the kingdoms get stronger and stronger and stronger, and it is a devastating combination to have greater force and weaker government. Now, a delicate foundation and a deteriorating form and a disintegrating family and a developing force of human government is soberly reminding us that the days of man's rule are just about over. We are living on the threshold of the end of the age. The stone not cut with hands is mentioned to us in verse 34. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. What's that? That is the destruction of the world government. And we don't have to look far to find out who that is. No place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and what? Filled the whole earth. Who is the stone? It is none other than the Lord Jesus coming in all of his glory. And when he comes, he will destroy all world governments and obliterate them. And he will set up his own government. And like a mountain, he will fill the whole earth. And he shall rule forever and forever. And when I read this prophecy, I wonder, is there any good news? I mean, should I just go home and get depressed? No, you see, what this is saying to us is that God's clock is winding down, and you and I may yet live to see the return of the Lord Jesus for his own. I read this. Some old man writing about this passage, these few lines poetically. Listen, look for the waymarks as you journey on. Look for the waymarks passing one by one, down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Where are we standing? Look the waymarks o'er, down in the feet of iron and clay, weak and divided, soon to pass away. What will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and his coming and eternity. What this says to us is not be depressed, but look up. The king is coming. It won't be long before he will come and set up his kingdom in this world. Before that happens, we're going to be raptured out of here to be with him. And when he comes in glory, we will be with him. But what about now? What about tomorrow morning? What about tonight? Well, I've thought about that a lot. What does this say to us now? I want to be so careful that you don't misunderstand these closing remarks. As I've pondered this and as I've thought about it, do you know what it says to me? It says that though I want to do everything I can to prop up whatever government's left for a little more time to preach the gospel, that if I have anything that I can do with the energy and the time and the breath and the blood of this body, I want to give it to that which is going to be eternal. I can't think of anything worse than pouring one's whole life into the tottering, collapsing government of this world and to look at the end of life at having spent one's whole existence in just propping up the government for a few more months, a few more years. There are only two things eternal that I know about that God's going to take out of this world with him. One is the book, the Word of God, so I better put my time in there. And the other is people. Doesn't this just make your priorities come right to the top? Now, I'm not saying don't get involved in politics, don't get involved in government. God knows if we withdraw ourselves, it'll be all over tomorrow. But it also says that we've got to be careful that we don't lose our perspective. And our perspective is supposed to be eternal. And eternal perspective will tell us that our priorities have to be where God puts his. Because he says this whole world of human government isn't going to last. And it may be breathing its last breath. So while we're doing everything we can to prop up the government, men and women, let's don't forget that we have an eternal assignment. So I want to ask you how you're doing with that. We're involved in an eternal ministry in the lives of people. And while we have time, it may not be long. God knows we ought to be doing it.
Blog Talk Radio and Patriot Family is where you need to be if you want to be informed and inspired 5 days a week. On Monday at 7:30 p.m., you can listen to the Constitution Hour. On Tuesday at 7 p.m., you can listen to Patriot Family Chat. On Wednesday at 7 p.m., you can listen to Right from the Left Coast. On Thursday at 6 p.m., you can listen to Patriot Education. And on Friday at 7 p.m., you can listen to Exposed But Never Forgotten. All times are Eastern Standard Time. Hope to see you there.
We were made to love.
Okay, well, we had a short space in our program there, so I hope that everyone who will listen to this in our archives will maybe skip forward a little bit and catch this. We completed four parts last week and four parts tonight on the Book of Daniel, and we have about 25 parts more, so we have probably a little over a month to be able to learn from the Book of Daniel. Thank you so much, Linda. I would like to urge all of my fellow Christians out there to stay as close as you can to Jesus Christ and remember to keep him first in your life and what you're doing. It's fine to do, you know, government things. It's fine to do this. It's fine to do, you know, whatever you feel is right in the eyes of God. But putting God first is by far the most important thing. And I would also encourage those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you would like to know him as your Lord and Savior, then it's real easy to do. You can look in John 3:16, or you can listen to this short prayer that I will recite here, which you can recite also. Lord Jesus, I believe you are truly the Son of God, who died for my sins and conquered the power of death and resurrection. I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Please forgive all my wrongdoing and let me live in a relationship with you from now on. I receive you as my personal Savior, accepting the work you accomplished on the cross once and for all on my behalf. For saving me, I welcome you into my heart and ask you to enable me by your Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you, Lord. Amen. Next week, we will be back for more from the Book of Daniel. So please join us for that. And have a blessed week and take care. And we will see you next week. Bye-bye.
Night the sky.